We're going to continue in our study of the book of Matthew. That's where we left off last time. You remember in Matthew 2, the wise men coming to Jesus and the end of that account of Jesus' birth. And we brought in the account in Luke and so forth. Now we're on to Matthew chapter 3. So if you want to turn with us, we'll begin in Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1, let's just read the first six verses here. Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." So, Matthew, after relating the birth of Jesus, feels it's necessary to deal first with the ministry of John the Baptist. And we see this pattern repeated in some of the other Gospels, that you really have to understand the ministry of John the Baptist before you can fully appreciate the ministry of Jesus. And so this is the starting point. Of course, Luke even goes back to the birth of John the Baptist, and that is important. But here, we're just introduced to John the Baptist here, and it says he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So this name, John the Baptist, that name Baptist just means a baptizer, an immerser, one who was doing this work of immersing. Now, that was not the only thing that John did. He preached, but that was his distinctive practice, was that he immersed people in this river Jordan. And as he's introduced here, we know that John the Baptist was at this time about 30 years old, because in Luke 1 we know that John the Baptist was something like 6 months older than his cousin Jesus, it seems. And Luke 3 says when Jesus entered his ministry, he was about 30 years of age. So John the Baptist would have been about the same. And so it says he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So he was out in the desert, not in the city, but far off in the country. And it was in Judea that at this time it was a Roman province of Judea. But he's right there around Jerusalem, on the outskirts, out in the country. And this is what he's preaching in verse 2, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is a very dense portion of Scripture here. You can't just read over all this. I mean, we're going to have to, we don't want to go on too many different directions here, but there's so much packed into these verses that we're probably not going to be able to make it very far. But this message, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," that is the same message that Jesus preached. In the next chapter, you'll see him say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in Matthew 10, when Jesus sent the 12 apostles to preach, what did he send them to preach? To preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the same message that we find Philip the evangelist and Paul preaching in the book of Acts. In fact, the very last verse of Acts speaks about Paul and how he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. This this message is also called the gospel of the kingdom. We'll see that in Matthew chapter 4. The good news the announcement, the proclamation of this kingdom. And in of course, in some of the other Gospels, this phrase kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the kingdom of God. The parallel here with what Jesus was preaching in Mark 1:15, he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, those are speaking of the same thing. And he says, but he first says, "Repent ye." That's a command, saying, and ye, it's that tells us it's plural. He's speaking to his audience. All of you need to repent. Repent, that's speaking of a profound change of mind regarding sin. And you can see this is bound up with the idea of sin, because if you see in verse 6, what was it? They were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Also, John in verse 8 says, tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance," or fitting of repentance. And so it had to do with their works. He rebuked them for their evil works, for their sins. He says, you need to repent. And this is the same message that we preach, amen, that men must repent. Now, this is not to be understood as repentance apart from faith in Christ, but those go together. In fact, they're so inseparable, they're almost like two sides of the same coin. When we turn from our sins, we turn to Christ. And John was, that was his other main message, was the proclamation of Christ. So that's what he's speaking of, a repentant faith in the Lord and in his Christ. And he's telling the people, you must now repent. And it's not something that you can wait around on, because the kingdom of heaven is nigh. It's near. In fact, it's right here. All right, so that brings us to the question, well, what is the kingdom of heaven? And you could go in a great number of directions with this. I think this would be a fitting subject for just a whole exhaustive study on just the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And I don't think I have a firm enough grasp on it to do that kind of a study right now, but I just want us to notice a couple of things about the kingdom of God. First, we know that it is a coming kingdom. That's why he says that it's at hand, it's near. That's why we read in Matthew 6:10, when Jesus is giving the model prayer, he tells them to pray, "Thy kingdom come." He wants it to come. Also, Jesus made this statement in Luke 22 at the Last Supper. He said, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." So it's a kingdom that is coming to earth. It's coming, and yet in some sense it's not there yet, but it's at hand. It's right at that point that it is coming. Jesus is the one that is coming. It's also a kingdom that some will not enter. Here we read in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And in another place, in Matthew 7, he said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." So the kingdom is coming, and yet there are going to be some who, as it says in Luke, they see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, but they themselves thrust out. What is this kingdom? Now, who is John the Baptist primarily speaking to here? Well, he's speaking to his fellow Jews at this time. That's the stage that this is in. And what do you think the Jews would have understood by the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Would that point them in any direction to the Old Testament, the kingdom of God? I'm going to make this proposal I think this kingdom of God is a reference to the coming kingdom of God referenced in Daniel. Let's look at this. There's two particular places we'll see this. First, let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. I think this language is so similar that this must be what John and Jesus himself had in mind, speaking of this coming kingdom. John chapter 2, we're not going to read the whole account, but you remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he saw that it had there was this great image. And the image had a head of gold, and breasts and arms of silver, and thighs of brass, and legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And then suddenly, this stone, cut without hands, came and smashed the image on the feet. Let's see what it says in verse 32. Daniel 2:32. This is as Daniel is had to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed. Daniel 2:34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. This stone came, struck the great image on the feet, and then it just vaporized into all these little pieces and was blown away. Daniel also gives us the interpretation of this dream. Of course, we're not speaking of a literal image. That's not what this dream is about. The dream is about a succession of Gentile powers and what God's going to do. And he says in verse 44, speaking of what this stone represented, he says, "And in the days of these kings..." That is the last of these kings in that succession. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So Daniel says, after the end of these kings, God himself is going to set up a kingdom. And what kingdom is that? It's the kingdom of God.
Amen.
And it says it's going to never be destroyed. And this is not the only time that we read of the kingdom of God. Amazing passage. Let's just get there, but I wanted to point this one thing out. Look here in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." There we go. This phrase, "the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom," that would explain why we get both phrases, "the kingdom of God" and "the kingdom of heaven," because they're both right there. And we see the same thing in Daniel 7. Turn over here. And you may remember when we spoke about the Son of Man, how that was Jesus' favorite term to describe himself, was the Son of Man. And he was making a reference here to Daniel 7. In Daniel chapter 7, this is Daniel relating his vision that was given to him. And it says this in verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Does that ring any bells? That's exactly how he described the kingdom of God in chapter 2. The kingdom that shall not be destroyed. But Daniel opens this up, or it's opened up to Daniel. He conveys it to us that this kingdom of God is going to be put under the hands of this Son of Man, this human figure, yet exalted to be equal with God Himself. And he says that all people, nations, and languages will serve him, and he's going to have an everlasting dominion. Now, John says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We are in the generation that's going to see this kingdom set up in our time. Now, that would also go a good ways to explain why many of the people expected this kingdom to be brought in with a great military victory and political victory, because that's how everything happened in the rest of that image. I mean, the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians defeated by the Greeks defeated by the Romans, so you would expect God would just defeat the Romans, right? I mean, it's very reasonable, actually. But they didn't understand that God was working something even greater than just a mere political freedom. First, it brings us back to this. First, the people need to be delivered from their sins. That's why repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, that's the message that he brings. And then Matthew inserts this part. This is not John speaking, although he admitted this himself. Or this was admitted at least by Jesus about John. He said in verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So again, John's ministry is couched in these Old Testament terms. And so we have to go back and read what this is. This is a citation of Isaiah 40. Let's just turn back here and read this. If we're going to understand the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus, we have to understand the Old Testament roots of what they're saying, how they present themselves. Isaiah chapter 40, this is the first chapter in that last section of the book of Isaiah. That's all about the comforting that's coming to his people Israel. Even though they're going to go into Babylon, and Jerusalem itself is going to be sacked, and that's going to be a terrible thing, yet God gives them this great comfort that they're going to be brought back. And part of this comfort is a reference to the coming of John the Baptist. Let's just read here. Excuse me, in chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So he's saying these words are a great comfort. Jerusalem's not going to be utterly cast down, but they're going to get to the end of it. And verse 3, then we read this, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." Jehovah, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And I think this, just as an aside here, the way we have it punctuated in our translation says, "the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." My understanding is that this is speaking of the voice of him that crieth. And then it's, "in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." And that is parallel to, "make straight in the desert a highway for our God." He's saying there's going to be a time of preparation in the wilderness, in the desert, prior to the coming of who? God himself. Jehovah is going to come. Verse 4, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places, plain. There's going to be an upheaval of all the institutions of that time. And verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This is going to be the announcement of the coming of God Himself. And then verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And now listen to this. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And that's exactly what John was saying. Behold your God. In fact, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Verse 10, behold the Lord God will come. You see, G-O-D is capitalized there. Another name, Jehovah. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. God's going to come down, and he's going to come in the form of this gentle shepherd for his people. And of course, we know that Jesus is the good shepherd. And Jesus is God. This is revealing to us that, as Jesus said, I and my Father are one. This was the event. God is going to be in the midst of his people. And that's the announcement that John is making. So John's ministry is a preparation. It's all just a getting things ready for Jesus to be revealed at that time to the generation. You see the same things if you look in Luke chapter 1. This is also an explanation of his ministry. If you look in Luke chapter 1 verse 13, this is as the angel is announcing the birth of John to Zacharias. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. There it is. That's the essence of John's ministry. Amen. To turn many to the Lord. By this time, Jerusalem was in a bad shape. There was only a very small number. You think of the people like Zacharias and Simeon and Anna, Elizabeth. Not many who looked for that kingdom of God in that day. But John is to turn many to the Lord their God. And we read in verse 17, and he shall go before him. He, John, shall go before him, the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elias, or Elijah. Hold on to that. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And here it is again. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. If you don't have any other phrase associated with John the Baptist, there it is. That was his job, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that's exactly what he did. As we're here in Luke chapter 1, just look down to verse 67. And this is as Zacharias is rejoicing and praising the Lord and prophesying about his son at the birth of John. Verse 67, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, this is not speaking of John. This is speaking of the Savior. Verse 70, and as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. Now that's a good explanation for what they were expecting. They were expecting to be delivered out of the hand of our enemies, so that they might serve the Lord without fear. But that couldn't happen until it was done in holiness and righteousness before him. That had to happen first. And that is the part that John the Baptist is introducing. And that's what Jesus in his death accomplished, was to make his people righteous, to save them from their sins. And then he will deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, both Israel and even all those Gentiles like us who trust in him. And then he gets to John, verse 76. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring of the sun rising from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John is the first outbreaking of this light in the wilderness, and many are being turned back to God. Do you remember when it said that he would come in the spirit and power of Elias? That's the other major Old Testament foreshadowing of John the Baptist. He was the one in Isaiah saying, prepare the way of the Lord. But he was also to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Why did he? And Jesus, he affirmed this. We don't have to turn there. But in Matthew 11:14, he says, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Why did the Jews expect Elijah to come? Did they really expect Elijah to come up out of the ground and begin to minister again? Why was that even on their mind? Well, it's because that was the last words of the last revelation that had been given to them in Malachi. Right before what we call the 400 silent years, they received this book of Malachi. And if you look at Malachi chapter 4, the last two verses, it says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And again, that's speaking of John. And that was his ministry. It's difficult to understand exactly what is meant by turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. But it is coming under the heading of making ready this people, turning them back to the Lord. Now, let's get back to Matthew chapter 3. I know that was a long digression, but we have to understand the context in which John is presenting himself and what he's doing. Verse 4. And the same John had his raiment or his clothing of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, a leather belt around his waist. And his meat, his food, was locusts and wild honey. Now, why is it that John is dressed in this raiment of camel's hair and a leather belt? Now, if you think, if I think of a garment of camel's hair, you probably think of something soft. This is not a soft garment. I mean, Jesus himself said that, did you go out to see a man clothed in soft raiment? No. John the Baptist was in this rough garment, and that's also spoken of by the belt. What's interesting, I won't make you turn there, but this is dress that recalls Elijah himself. In 2 Kings 1:8, we read this. It says, they're speaking about who is this man, and they answered him, he was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah, the Tishbite. They saw him coming. They said, who is that is coming? What is he dressed like? He said, he's hairy, and he's got this girdle of leather about his loins. Now, that term, hairy, according to some Hebrew scholars, is not so much referring to the man being hairy, but it's to this kind of a camel hair garment. Just listen to, this is from the Kiel and DeLitch Old Testament commentary. That's from the middle of the 19th century. Speaking about this verse in 2 Kings. This does not mean a man with a luxuriant growth of hair, but refers to the hairy dress, that is, the garment made of sheepskin or goatskin or coarse camel hair, which was wrapped round his body, which was worn by the prophets. Not as mere ascetics, but as preachers of repentance. The rough garment denoting the severity of the divine judgments upon the effeminate nation, which reveled in luxuriance and worldly lust. And this was also in keeping with the leather girdle, whereas the ordinary girdle was of cotton or linen and often very costly. So John is in clothing that recalls Elijah himself. And he is the same kind of prophet to Israel, warning of the judgment of God. That's why he has this garment of camel's hair. That's why he has the leather girdle about his loins. And it says his meat was locusts and wild honey. If I had thought ahead of time, I would have ordered some edible crickets off Amazon, had you been able to try that. There's still lots of people in the world who eat crickets. I mean, if you go down to Mexico, when we were there, they were selling the crickets. There's a good source of protein. I hear they don't produce many greenhouse gases either. But they're also kosher. If you read in Leviticus 11, it says that even these of them you may eat, the locust after his kind and the bald locust after his kind. He was out in the wilderness. And this was the food that he was scavenging. Also this wild honey. And then it says, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. He's out in the wilderness, but the people come to him. How far do they come? Well, they come from Jerusalem, and then they come from all the region of Judea and all the whole region all around Jordan. And apparently people come from far to come to John and to hear him preach and to be baptized. It says in verse 6, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And I think these references to Jerusalem, Judea, around about Jordan, this also emphasizes that at this stage, John is primarily addressing the Jews, the nation of Israel. That was the same way that the Lord framed his own ministry. You remember when he was speaking to that Syrophoenician woman, he said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He also sent the 12 out in Matthew chapter 10 and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so at this time, that was the focus, the nation of Israel. And they were the ones to whom John was saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Of course, now we know that, as Paul says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. At this time, at this stage, this was primarily the Jews, but we have the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But we have it to everyone, to all Jews, Jews and Gentiles. And then verse 6, we'll probably have to stop here, but it says, and they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. This baptism, we're very well familiar with baptism, but at the time, what do you think they thought? This man taking people and dunking them under the water, bringing them back up. I mean, the name, the word baptism, we know, means to immerse. This was not a sprinkling, this was not a mere pouring, but it was a you go down into the water and come back up. Some people try to make this like an Old Testament cleansing, not Christian baptism like we have in the church. But no, this is the same baptism. This is not a different kind. This is not just a Jewish purification ritual, but this is something that was given to John to do. And of course, we know that this is a great symbol of Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, that scene. But think about this. Baptism is a very personal and individual ordinance. And that reflects a very personal and individual change, that is repentance. You see, he's calling everyone, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's calling the whole nation to repent, and they must. But they're not going to repent on the level of a nation. They're going to do it one by one. How many people can John baptize at the same time? One at a time. One by one. And that shows us the nation is being called to repent, but it's a personal call to repentance. And those are the sins that we are responsible for, that we must first and foremost repent of, is the sins that we have committed. And that's what they did. They confessed their sins. It says they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. John evidently required some fruit of repentance before he would baptize folks. We'll see that in the next couple of verses. But there it is, confession. Now, they were not confessing to John the Baptist as some kind of priest mediator, but they were confessing their sins before God and perhaps even before the people, admitting what they had done, naming the sins which they had committed. That's one of the first fruits of repentance that you see. And when we have this profound change of mind regarding our sin, and we confess our sins to him. And that's not something that we do just one time. We've already read in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we are against the ritualistic practice of just going into the box and confessing your sins to a priest. We reject that. The priests don't have any business trying to be a mediator, and they certainly cannot dispense forgiveness. But at the same time, we don't need to get away from confession. This is a very biblical thing. Regular, specific, verbal confession of our sins to God. That's an essential spiritual discipline for believers. And as we read in 1 John, it's also a token of our regeneration. Now, you know this practice only involves us and God. It's just between us. And so, regrettably, it's a habit that's easy to lose. But if you aren't now in the habit of specifically confessing each of your known sins to God on a daily basis, I would urge you to start. God is honored by this. As we continue to commit sins, we need to be cleansed. And we look to the one who has cleansed us and is cleansing us. And And he's very glorified by our confession. And even if you say, well, I'm not saved. Well, do you commit sins against God? You ought to confess them to him. So there we are at the end of verse 6. I think we've run out of time. But we'll continue on. We'll see the Pharisees and Sadducees. They come to him and they're rebuked by John because they are not repentant. All right. And I would just say this. Our message to the lost is repent. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ came into the world and he is that servant of the Lord that Isaiah wrote of in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we call you to repentance. That's our job, to call our community, our state, our nation to repentance. And that's where our real problem is.
Amen.
At an individual level, sin. Sin. And so maybe you say, well, I want to be cleansed of my sins. Well, I say, turn to God. Turn to him and trust in Christ. That's why he died. That's why he died on the cross, so that your sins could be forgiven, that he could be washed away.